Amen. Amen. We're continuing our series, and don't worry, I've got this in my hand, so it reminds me that we're still going to do the Lord's Supper together. We're continuing our series in the book of John, and it's called Conversations with John. And this morning, I want to talk about the litmus test. And Jesus gives us a litmus test as far as how other believers can look at us, or how other people, period, can look at us and know that we are believers in Christ. Litmus paper is pH paper that basically you put water-based liquids on, and you can test the acidity of that liquid-based, water-based liquid. And likewise, there's something that can be in our lives that is a test, that is proof that Christ is living within us. And we're going to talk about that. But first, we're going to center it around the Lord's Supper, because what's going on right now in the book of John is the Lord's Supper. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Do you remember what we talked about last week? Jesus, yes. All right, you guys have been listening. We talked about a Greek word. Does anybody remember the Greek word? Doulos. Yeah, doulos, which means a bondservant. Remember, a doulos is somebody who is set free and then goes to their master and says, I don't want to be set free. I love my master and want to serve him. And so then they are branded with an earring. And it showed everyone in Israel that this person belonged to the master. And so likewise, we are branded with the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us as believers, and we are also branded by serving him. I need three able-bodied men who would volunteer to do an illustration with me. I need three of them. Able-bodied men. Come on up. Thank you, Ryan. I saw that hand. Thank you, John. Come on up. All right, and Pat. Come on up, guys. Oh, yeah, and bring your elements. Bring your elements with you. No dancing. All right. We can't do dancing, so I'll scratch that part of it. Okay. So it's really helpful when... Whoa, look out. All right. It's really helpful when we read of the Lord's Supper to understand the culture and to understand what was going on. And so I've asked these men to come up and help me. In this culture, it seems kind of odd to us, like when we read the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we believe is John, the writer of this gospel, leaned up against Jesus's breast. We read that and it's like, that's kind of odd. How did that even happen? Because we're thinking they're sitting in chairs, and then does he like lean back? What does he do? Does he just be like, is that what it is? Right? So have you ever been around somebody who does not understand personal space? They're like, so Ryan, how's it going, man? You doing good?
Good.
And they're like touchy too. They're like, Ryan, you got to understand this. So this is what happened last week. And you like back up a little bit, but they don't get it. They're just like, oh, cool. We're going somewhere. Tic-tac. Yeah, I need a tic-tac. Exactly. Oh, yeah. Hold on. Just to make sure we're doing good here. Can't open it. There you go. We're good. Okay. So in this culture, we're going to sit on the ground. You guys ready? Okay. What they did was they put their weight on their left hand or their left elbow with their feet out. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus washed their feet and why it was really important. It's important because those jokers were smelling and they were right next to you. Okay. So let's sit down. Oh, wait, hold on. Hold on. Back up. Who wants to be John? Wow. That's a pretty good fit. Might be just a little bit of a stretch, but we'll go with it. Okay, we've got a John. Who wants to be Peter? You get to be Judas Iscariot. Yes! Okay. So So I don't know the order of all 12 disciples, but I do know that their table was like U-shaped. You know, the picture that we see is kind of like this long, big banquet table, and they're all sitting in chairs all on one side, and that's just really odd, right? Well, it was more like a U-shaped, and it was about the height of our coffee tables now, right? Maybe even a small coffee table, a low one, I should say. And they did sit on one side, and because they left the center shaped like a U or a horseshoe so that the servers could come and serve them their meal. Obviously, with Jesus, he rolled with his disciples. They didn't have servers. Jesus served them, and they served one another. But still, it was the culture to do that. So, because this is my illustration, I get to be Jesus. Sorry, guys. Okay, so Jesus sat in the center because that was the seat of the master, and he was certainly the master of his disciples. So the center was Jesus. And then, do you remember the disciples fighting over who gets to sit on Jesus' left and in his right in glory? That was a seat of honor, a seat of distinction. And so the right-hand side was the disciple or the person that you were actually the closest with. This was who you honored the most, and it was an honor to invite them to sit on your right. So John, Jesus had on his right, at this dinner anyway. And then we have Judas, you're on my left, and it's really amazing. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, knew that Judas was putting his money in the cookie jar, that he was stealing from the offerings and everything else, but still gave him a place of honor as his friend. There's a lesson there, guys. And then Peter, you're on this side of John. The other disciples, not quite sure, but they're around there. Okay, so remember, we're sitting down like this, and in this culture, you guys get close. Come on now. This is a different culture, exactly. That's what I'm talking about. Judas, can you get closer to me, sir? Judas, come on, man. All right. So they sat like this. Sometimes they had pillows and stuff, and they would sit like this, and they would eat with their right hand. Evidently, nobody was left-handed back then. I'm not sure. And so go ahead and put your elements down, fellas. Obviously, I don't know if you want to put your bread down. You can put it on my Bible if you want. I think it was vacuumed not too long ago, so feel free if you want. Okay. So this is pretty much how it looked. Now, let's read. And the reason you might be thinking, what does this have to do with anything? We have some dialogue that goes on that only makes sense if you understand the setting. Because some things are said that you think, how did the other disciples not hear this? How did they not understand that Judas was about to betray Jesus? He just said it. Didn't they hear? The reality is, no, they didn't, because there was intimate talk in between the ones sitting next to each other. So John chapter 13, beginning with verse 18, Jesus says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Remember, it's a U-shaped, and so they're all kind of looking at each other. The ones here may not see Jesus as well, but they're sitting right next to him so they can hear him better. And he says, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another. Please do that so that they understand. Okay. At a loss to know which of them he meant. Verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, yes, I love you too, John. Whoa, easy. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, women have salad and soup. Men do this. You guys are comfortable with your masculinity, correct? Okay, good. Okay, good. So, now, John refers to himself this way. I don't believe with a heart like this, I am the one that Jesus loves the most. I believe he realized, listen, I don't even want to use my name. I'm thankful that Jesus loves me. I mean, that's the way I take it, and I think the way that we should take it. So John is sitting on my right, and he was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motions to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. You're actually closer, man. Come on. Come on. I know you just shot a deer and you're the man and all that, but okay. So you notice he's like, why don't you ask him? Why didn't he ask me? Because he's right next to me and there's probably talking going on and things like that. So he says to John, why don't you ask Jesus? You're sitting right next to him. Okay. So then, verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, who is it? Who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom, and now here again, this is where it's really important that Jesus is answering John. He's not talking out loud to the rest of the group. And Jesus says, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. So then he dips it in the dish and hands it to Judas. Okay, so do we understand? All right, stay there, guys. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. You ready? Matthew 26, verse 20 through 29. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. This is Matthew's description of what went on. We're reading Matthew because John chooses not to go into the symbolisms of the elements. So we need to read Matthew for that. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Here's another indication that this was happening dialogue to one person to another. It wasn't to the rest of the group. Because later it says they were all shocked. They didn't understand why Judas left. If they heard the conversation, it would have been very clear to them. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas leans over to Jesus and says, surely not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Again, if the other disciples heard that, I mean, how much more plain can it be? Yes, it is you. But he said, yes, it is you. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. If you guys would take the matzah cracker. He gave thanks and broke it. And gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat. This is my body. Father God, we thank you for this symbolism, Lord. We do this as a body to honor you. Your word says that as often as we take the bread and drink the cup, we do show the Lord's death until he returns. We thank you that you are returning. We thank you that your body was broken for our sins. You took the punishment that we deserve. Lord, by your grace, through faith, we can accept you into our lives, Lord. And we can now, just as you took our beating, we can also take your reward. That we can have a relationship with the Father. We thank you for what this cracker represents. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you partake with me? Verse 27, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Will you take it with me? Drink it all. Amen. Thank you, guys. Give them a hand. Let's look back at John. Verse 26 of John 13. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread. When I have dipped it in the dish, then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Again, they weren't privy to the conversation that he had one-on-one. John knew, but somehow, some way, we understand that John realized he probably shouldn't share it with the rest of the group, the conversation between Jesus and John right there at that moment. The rest of them, it says, verse 28, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what he needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It's very interesting that it says, and it was night. This is symbolic. It was, first of all, just giving a description, letting us know it was at nighttime. But also, John weaves light and darkness throughout his gospel. And what he's talking about is Satan had entered into Judas to betray Jesus. He made a choice that altered not only the course of human history, but also altered the course of Judas's life. He stepped from light, into dark. Isn't it interesting that the disciples still didn't know what was going on? He gets up from the table really fast. Maybe they overheard Jesus say to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And they're like, what's going on? And so they're like, well, maybe he's going to give money to the poor. Maybe he's going to get more supplies. Maybe he's going to do this. Maybe he's going to do that. But they didn't see the character of Judas. We may be able to fool men, but Jesus knows our true spiritual state. Jesus knew all along. Jesus knew that he was stealing from the treasury. Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. Jesus knew the very moment that Satan had entered into him and Judas was about to leave. The other disciples saw a man that was among them. The other disciples saw a man who was complaining about the bottle of perfume being broken and commenting that we should have sold that to give money to the poor. And so they saw a pious individual. They saw somebody who was religious. They saw somebody who was one of them following Christ. And they couldn't imagine that Judas clearly was not a disciple. He was a disciple in name only. And this should be a lesson to us. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what we do. We may be able to fool our spouse. We may be able to fool our pastor. We may be able to fool the person sitting next to us. But Christ knows the condition of our heart. He knows our spirituality. Jesus knows. There's no way we can fool him. We're not going to get into heaven. We're not going to have a relationship with the Father just because we do certain things. Otherwise, Judas was assured, obviously. But his heart was against Jesus. Verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Here's our verse this morning. Verse 34. "A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." Now, a part of this is not a new command. In Deuteronomy, in the law, God says to love your neighbor as yourself. So the love one another is not new. What's new is Jesus drops, "as I have loved you." Just think about that for a minute. It's hard enough to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you're hungry, what do? You eat, you raid the fridge. If you're cold, what do? You put something warm on, you turn the heat on. If you're hot, what do? In Florida, you turn the AC on. If you're sleepy, what do? You go to sleep. You take care of your body. And so if we're to love our neighbor as ourself, then we are to care for their needs. That's the law. Jesus ups the ante, just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, it's no longer my command to you to love one another as you love yourself. Now I want you to love them the way I love you. We can't even wrap our minds around how much God loves us. Now he's commanding, don't miss that word, he's commanding us to love others the same way he loves us. It's very important that we understand the context that's going on here. He just finished washing the disciples' feet. He just finished being a doulos, being a slave, doing the most menial task in the world, particularly in that culture, washing somebody's nasty, dirty, smelly feet while they're about to eat. Jesus just did that as an example to his disciples and said, you do likewise. He just finished talking about the bread and breaking it and saying, this is my body. He just finished passing out wine and saying, this is representing the new covenant of my blood. This represents the blood that I'm about to sacrifice for your sins, for the remission of your sins. In this context, he then says, a new command I have for you. Love one another as I have loved you, as I have just demonstrated. What does that look like? What does that mean? What did Jesus do? Does it mean we need to wash each other's feet? I don't believe so. I mean, if you want to, go for it. And maybe God will move upon you to do so in a symbolic way. But he's not talking literally washing feet. And he may not be talking literally about you jumping up on a cross, because you, even if you did that, you could not purchase the sins of someone else. What he's talking about is sacrifice. John 15:13, in a few weeks we're going to get to this. And he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That is the love that Jesus has for us. He laid down his life. It's really easy to understand that in the view of the cross. But did you see it when he laid down his life, his place at the table to wash their feet? Did you see it when he put aside the grandeur of heaven to come down and put on flesh to dwell among us, to be the ultimate missionary invading our culture? Do you see it when he didn't come to be served, but to serve? That is laying down one's life. 1 John 3:16, in his epistle to the church at this point, the apostle John is pastoring many churches, and he writes, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. One of the best examples that I have seen in my life was my mom. There's something about motherhood. There's something about a calling that God places on a woman to have children that produces this servant, this person who is sacrificial towards their child. Mothers, I honor you. It's not even Mother's Day. Boom. You're welcome. My mom, I always have to bring it back to food, because this is how many people relate, including myself. My mom would always have chicken or hamburger or whatever, and it'd be so good. And especially growing up, we didn't have a whole lot. We were eating ramen noodles, is that how you pronounce it, a lot, and things like that. But when we'd have hamburgers or chicken or something, I'd only get like one piece, and I'd still be hungry, and I'd say, Mom, is there any more? And she'd always say, I can't eat the rest of mine anyway. Here you go. I know that she could eat the rest, but she was sacrificial. Guys, we don't know anything about that. There ain't no way I'm giving my piece of chicken to somebody. Ain't no way. But my mom did that, and just in a small little, honestly, insignificant, you could maybe even say stupid thing. That's how sacrificial love works, is giving up what our rights are, giving up what we would be comfortable with, giving up what we want even, in order to give to someone else. That is sacrificial love. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, listen up. That's what Christ tells us we're to do in our marriage. They're not here to serve you. You're here to serve them. You are the servant. You are the person that God has designated to lead that household. And if you look throughout Jesus' life, throughout Jesus' ministry, he led by serving. He was a servant leader. Men, we need to serve our wives, regardless of how they respond. That's what we're called to do. This is when the rubber hits the road. It's really easy to talk about this on a Sunday morning and maybe even to think, you know, I always go into 7-Eleven, and so I'm going to serve the people in there. I'm going to just say a nice word or whatever, and that's good. Are we doing it at home? Are we serving our wives, men? Are we serving our children? That's the heart that God wants us to have. A new command, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus laid down success. Jesus laid down earthly glory in order to serve to the point of death. That worked. Verse 35. But this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So he says, a new command I have for you, love one another as I have loved you. Then he follows it up by doing that, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is our litmus test. This is our litmus test. It's a test in which a single factor, as an attitude, event, or a fact, is decisive. Litmus test, that's how you would define it in this context. It's the deciding factor. When people look in on us, if we're serving one another, people can know that Christ is in us. Remember last week we talked about the two are linked. The two are joined. We cannot separate them. We cannot be jerks to our fellow man and still reflect Christ. If we love Jesus, it's a great indication that we will love others. If we are not loving others, it's a great indication that our love for Christ is maybe like Judas, in name only. Maybe we were sold a bill of goods that was no good, that was just wrong, it was false. A watered-down gospel. The real gospel is this: two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and love others as yourself. And then he one-ups it and says, as I have loved you. Are we prepared to love as Jesus loved? Are you prepared to lay down your life? Literally lay down your life. I'm not necessarily saying jump in the way of a bullet, although, yeah, sure, that's part of it. Are you willing to lay down what's comfortable for you in order to serve your wife, in order to serve your mother, in order to serve your father, in order to serve your next door neighbor, in order to serve your enemy? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Jesus has a brand new way of life for us. As we embrace him, we embrace this love for others. As we love others, we get a better glimpse of how much he loves us. they're tied together. Are we able to pass that test? If people looked in on us, would they be able to say they're a Christian? Or do we feel like we have to stand on a corner and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, with a big billboard? I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. I'm saying God wants us to treat our fellow man the way he treats us. And it's an indication of our relationship with him. I want to end with this. Every week we have a way of responding. I want you to know that when you give your tithes and your offerings, that's responding to God's word. When we worship, when we sing songs, lift our hands, lay prostrate, whatever it is, that's how we respond to God's word. When we take communion, we are doing it out of obedience and we're responding to God's word. When we're baptized, that's what we're doing. We're responding to God's word and being obedient when he tells us to do so like he did. In a minute, we're going to have an opportunity to respond in two different ways. We're going to respond by worshiping. The worship team can come on up. We're going to worship some more. We kind of split the service up a little bit so we'd have an opportunity to do that. And then also, I want you to do this. This is one of the many in the New Testament scriptures that talk about one another, praying for one another, loving one another, that we are called to body ministry. Who's the body? We are. And we are to minister to one another. It doesn't matter if you've got a title in front of your name or you don't. We are called to minister to one another. So as we're worshiping, what I want you to do is, if you need prayer, I want you to be bold enough to kind of just slide over a little bit and say, can you pray with me? Hi, my name is Sean. What's yours? If you don't know their name, say, could you just pray with me? I'm going through this in my life. I don't feel well, whatever it might be. 2 Thessalonians, in closing, 1:3 says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing. Everyone say growing. More and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Do you see how they go hand in hand? They're not separated ever. As our faith for God grows, our love for one another increases. Will you stand with me? I want to pray to God for more. Do you want more? Do you want increase in your life? And when I say this, I'm not talking about more money, although God knows your needs. I'm not talking about even better health, although God knows your needs. I'm talking about, I want more of Jesus Christ in my life. I want more of his presence in my life and through my life. I want to love you more than I do now. I want to love my wife and my children more than I do now. Do you want more? Father God, you hear our voice. More importantly, you know our hearts, Lord, just as Judas, you knew who he was. Even though the other disciples thought he was a good guy and that he was holy and he was a part of them, you knew differently. Lord, just as Peter said, I would do anything for you. I would even die for you. And then Jesus says, really? Because you're about to deny me three times. Jesus, you know our hearts. You know where we're at. God, we need more. We want more and we need more. We need more of you, less of us. In Jesus' name. God, as we worship you right now, Lord, we just ask that you would fill our hearts with your love, that we would understand just a small portion of what that even looks like. And then, God, give us the courage to die to ourselves, to live for you, and to love others as you have loved us. In Jesus' name.